morning, everyone. I'm not going to do the usual thing, which is to provide an exhortation from the readings. I usually do, you know, for many years I have done so. But I thought I would pick up on the theme. I suppose I could have spoken about Isaiah 54, "Behold, I create the smith," but I've decided not to do that one. I thought I'd pick up on the theme that the brother was speaking about when he said to people, you know, speak up for your faith. Speak up for your faith. Be confident. When you talk about where you stand and what you do and why you do it, be confident. Now, I've not always been like that at all. And there have been many occasions when I probably could have and should have. I might surprise some of you. But I have not always done that. So it's always intrigued me when I read in Scripture of those who have taken a risk for their faith. And there's a particular group I want to have a look at for exhortation in Acts chapter 11, a little bit later on. Because I look at the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and I ask myself the question, well, would you risk it? Would you speak up for your faith? Would you associate yourself with people like this? I mean, it's not a very enchanting history, really. I mean, Cephas, the leader of the group, has been arrested. He has been publicly humiliated. He's been placed under a gagging order in no uncertain terms before he is eventually released. However, he keeps on preaching, you know, in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts, he keeps on preaching, so he's arrested again. He's thrown in prison. This time, he is publicly beaten, and he is warned not to speak of this man ever again. So there's a sort of an escalating violence going on in this man's life about whether he will speak for his Lord or speak to anybody about his Lord. In fact, he does in a very public place. Two apparently very generous supporters of the community who apparently have made a very nice gesture in giving something. They're struck down dead for telling lies. And what's more, everyone knows about it. So, you know, you don't want to join this group, really, unless you're absolutely clear. There's squabbling in the community in chapter 6, where there's claims of favoritism and unfair distribution of welfare and so on. They're fighting amongst themselves. There's one lovely man, a very kind, a very spiritual man, who has been stitched up by the oppositions, who have raised a capital charge in political terms against him. And he is executed publicly in a very brutal way, yet without any rancor on his part. And there's a bloodlust amongst some, at least, of the opposition. You'll remember that. Perhaps you'll remember, for example, in chapter 6 of Acts, where it says that there were certain people who could not withstand his wisdom. There it is in verse 8 of Acts 6. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Syrians, or Cyrenians rather, and of the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputed with Stephen. They could not withstand his wisdom, and so they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words." Stitch up. Cruel and inexorable in the way they pursued him. People who were of the synagogue of the freedmen, the libertines, it says in the authorized versions, or the synagogue of the Cyrenians, or Alexandria, people from the North African coast, people who were Jews themselves and had a sort of fanaticism about them, who would stop at nothing to stop the name of Christ. Would you speak up in those circumstances? Would you declare the wisdom of God? You know, would you argue with them when it was quite clear that they were prepared to do almost anything? I'm not sure that I would have done. I think I would have run the other way. And following the persecution and the murder of Stephen, there's now a full-scale persecution that's going on, which is against professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's led by a fanatical lunatic of a man who's been dragging people from their homes everywhere, here, there, and everywhere. Well, you know, I ask you, in those circumstances, would you speak up? And then you come to chapter 11 of Acts. All right, the Apostle Paul has now been stopped in his tracks at Damascus by facing his Lord. And now maybe we are a few years on in the circumstances. But there's still that group of the synagogue of the Libertines or the freedmen. There's still that group of the synagogue of Cyrenians who are fomenting their vile and their poison here, there and everywhere, especially in the Jewish community. You've got to be really careful. There's a persecution in Jerusalem, so much so that many of the believers, the Jewish believers, have fled. And they've been running here, there and everywhere. And the Lord has used those circumstances, of course, to spread the gospel. But even so, I say to you, you'd be a bit diffident. Well, I would be a bit diffident about opening your mouth in the wrong place. So when the brother says, you know, open your mouth, speak of your faith confidently, I think he's absolutely right. And sometimes it's not always as straightforward to do that. And I've been intrigued for many years as to why some people do it, and some people have the courage, and some others don't. Well, have a look at Acts chapter 11, would you? It says here in Acts 11 and verse 19 about the church at Antioch, which, by the way, turns out to be a real powerhouse of an ecclesia in this phase of the growth of the gospel and the growth and development of the church. Reading from the ESV, by the way. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. That's safe, isn't it? It's kind of safe. You know where you are then in a synagogue. You're not offending anybody at all. But, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. You know, the same people, Jewish believers, they were, but presumably would have known something about the synagogue of the Cyrenians way back in Acts chapter 6, who were responsible, at least in part, for the arrest and the stitching up of Stephen and the pressing of it until eventually he is stoned to death. So, you know, these people are running with a bit of knowledge of others who can chase you. These Cyrenians, and hate has got a long arm, really. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks or the Hellenists also. What is this then? Because some people have said, oh, well, these are the Greek Jews. These are the ones who are Greeks, but they are Jews, essentially, by their faith. No. The word actually, Greek, here, means the Gentiles. So whereas in verse 19 some of them had only been speaking to the Jews, here, but, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks also. They're speaking to the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. Get it? That's the point. For the first time in a systematic way, not long after the main proponent and fanatic of persecution, Paul, has been changed completely, but for the first time, and still a very dodgy time, these men of Cyprus and Cyrenians, these Jewish Christians, are now in a systematic way preaching to the Gentiles. Still very much associated with Jewish life, you know, as you can tell from verse 19. And so potentially, it's highly inflammatory, potentially now in an organised way to go and speak to the Jews, to the Gentiles, is likely to cause even more fuss. And I'm thinking to myself, what is it then that made these people open their mouth. You know, sometimes you hear something and you're well into a conversation, there's a great opportunity, and you find yourself, oh, I could say that, and you find yourself not saying it. All right, maybe once, maybe twice, or something like that. But these men actually went out in a systematic way to speak to people who were not of their culture. I think that's very brave, and at a risky time. And we live at a time when Christianity is not the number one loved religion, is it? Not anymore. All right, we're not threatened in quite the same way. But we can be berated, we can be abused, we can be laughed at, we can be mocked for the faith that we have. In some ways, it's actually less easy these days to start a conversation about your faith. In other ways, it might be more easy. I don't know. But these men here, they're going for it, and with courage. And it says in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Well, you say, well, perhaps there were some miracles around. That's easier. It's easier when there's miracles. We haven't got miracles these days. It's quite possible, brothers and sisters. It's, you could say, well, perhaps the Holy Spirit is more evident, the effects of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Holy Spirit is more evident then than they are these days. You know, it's more difficult these days. Yeah, perhaps you could say that, brothers and sisters. But in the end, these men have opened their mouths at the time, I think, of risk. And I then wondered, well, who are these men? Because at the moment, we've all just got a generic term here. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks. So if you turn to chapter 12, who are these men? Verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul at Antioch returned to Antioch from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark, who was cousin to Barnabas. So that's a good group, isn't it? It's always great when you've got an ecclesia, people who are workers, people who stand up and have a go. So here at Antioch, this dynamic powerhouse of a place, Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark are there. John Mark, who had a leaning himself towards a Jewish flavour of the gospel. But look who else is there. Now, chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Prophets, not just people who tell the future, those who declare, those who explain, those who propound, those encourage the word of God, and teachers, and their name, their people, such as Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Oh, what an interesting eclectic mix that is, isn't it? You know, all ecclesias are interesting mixes of people, from professionals to academics to good, straightforward people who work for their living. Not academics, such as myself. But in all ecclesias, there are a good mix of people, and we've got them here. You've got Menion, who, it says, is a member of the court of Herod, or who's been brought up, or a foster brother of Herod. Herod Antipas, who did some terrible things, actually. Herod, who, you know, was it Herod? Yes, it was Herod who imprisoned John. And it was Herod Antipas who wanted to see Jesus. Right? So Menion was brought up there. So in the ecclesia there, they had to have a direct, perhaps, insight into the way that opponent of the gospel and of the truth and of the faith had been thinking. Don't say anything here about Menion being a man from Cyprus or from Cyrene. Barnabas was a Cypriot. He was from Cyprus. So perhaps he's at the heart of this church in Antioch, which is now opening its mouth and preaching systematically to the people, the Gentiles, around about. Well, Lucius, it says, Lucius of Cyrene. Ah, here's a man. Lucius's name, it means an illuminator, a man who takes time, a man who enlightens, a man who shows people time. And if you want to have a look at Romans chapter 16, which is that chapter, very useful actually to find trace people who are only mentioned very, very briefly in the whole process of scripture. But here in chapter 16 of Romans, you can find Lucius somewhere. Anybody find him? Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. What an interesting phrase then that Paul uses about Lucius the Enlightener. He's a member of the family. Right? He's a member of the family of people who go around speaking of our faith to others. I can trust him because he's family. And Lucius is just one of those people. So we've got Barnabas from Cyprus, we've got Lucius from Cyrene. You know, these people are at the heart. Now we can put some names to the ecclesia at Antioch who started this brave move to speak of their faith. But there's also this other man in chapter 13 and verse 1, Simeon, who was called Niger. Simeon the Black. Simon the Black. And we're going to think about him a little bit. And a lot of the thoughts are perhaps and maybe. But I'm quite sure I know who he is, and I'm probably quite sure you know who he is as well. How many other black people called Simon do you know of, brethren and sisters? Well, we've got to turn back to Mark chapter 15. Have a look at Mark chapter 15. Because here is one of the most beautiful little descriptions of an individual and perhaps what his life becomes. Mark chapter 15. It's the occasion of the mockery, arrest, and leading to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. You know, there in verse 16, Pilate's told him to be prepared for crucifixion. They mock him. Verse 18, they hail him. They strike him with a great big thick bamboo-type rod, spit on him. Mock him by kneeling down in homage to him, stripped him of the purple robe, all the indignities that they forced on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Verse 21. And they compelled a passer-by, Simon of Cyrene. It was a group of Cyrenians who first had the courage, in a systematic way, to start to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch, still with genuine threat around. And this man is compelled. You know, he's got a choice? No, he's not got a choice. He's wrenched out of the crowd. You! Come here, you're going to carry the cross. And it changes his life quite dramatically, altogether. In a sense, the Lord can see his people, and he can call them by one means or another. Yes, we still have choice. Of course we've got choice. And in the end, Simon's got a choice to follow somebody or not to follow somebody. But on this occasion, he is wrenched out of the crowd. And you say to yourself, well, Why him? Perhaps because he's black? Perhaps because he looks strong enough to be able to cope with the burden of a cross. Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country or from the field. commentators have said, well, why would you mention that you'd come in from the countryside, other than the fact to point out that perhaps he's a farmer. He's a man who's used to the toil, he's used to tilling the ground, of working hard, of chucking hay bales around, or whatever farmers do. And therefore he looks perhaps strong, maybe. Maybe he's not tall, maybe he's not thin, maybe he's big. He looks obvious to pick on. And he is described as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would you add in your account this very emotional and tender account of the arrest and the treating of the Lord Jesus and leading to the crucifixion? Why would you bother to add this biographical note about Simon of Cyrene, that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus? That's a strange thing. I point out to you that it's a strange thing to add, unless there's something else that we should know about this man. Well, we know that he was chosen to carry the cross. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And there's something very interesting also, brothers and sisters, about this, because just keep your finger in Mark and have a look at Luke 23, where the parallel record is, and verse 26. As they led him away, they seized, compelled, grasped by the neck, forced, jack-marched into the whole process of carrying a cross. They seized, forced one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the farmer. They laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now that could mean one of two things. It could be that he carried the whole cross himself, perhaps because he's a big burly man and a farmer at that, and he walks in the footsteps of his Lord. Other commentators and linguists suggest that this may mean that the Lord is carrying the front end and Simon Cyrene is carrying the back end of the cross. In other words, he's carrying the cross with the Lord Jesus, very closely in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, carrying the cross with Jesus, not just carrying a cross on its own. I don't know which is the right answer there, but that appeals to me very much, brethren and sisters, the idea that he can be that close to the Lord, helping his Lord at a time of a great extremity, and got close, therefore, enough to see the reaction of a man who perhaps he knew was wrongly condemned. I don't know. But a man whose life was never the same again after that, wrenched out of a crowd to carry a cross with Jesus, and who's perhaps spent the rest of his life carrying a cross with Jesus. You know, it's not easy to carry a cross, is it? It's not easy to bear a burden like this, to sacrifice what you have, you know, and what you love, and you know, it might be your career, it might be your money, it might be your home, it might be family, to sacrifice some of that for the sake of the Lord. It's not easy to do that. And this man is wrenched out of the crowd and faced with a choice of doing this forever. And then there is that passage back in Mark chapter 15, which I've not dealt with yet, which is, why bother to mention that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus, unless it's saying, look again at this man. Think a bit more about this man, this Cyrenian, this black man, this man who carried the cross with his Lord. Now, well, let's go back to Romans chapter 16 again, shall we? Because there's something in here that maybe gives a clue. You've probably seen it more than once. Romans chapter 16, instead of verse 20-something, it's now verse 13. It seems that Rufus, and there aren't that many Rufuses about, I mean, who would have thought that there had been two Rufuses, you know, coincidentally in Scripture? It's probably the same one, isn't it? It's probably the same one. Verse 13, he's now in Rome. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. What an interesting, title that is to have. Chosen in the Lord. Why would you say that he, above anybody else, was chosen in the Lord? Other than perhaps because of his patronymy, because of his father, maybe, because of his heritage, you know? All those sorts of things. Rufus, chosen in the Lord. A chosen one, wrenched out of the crowd to carry the cross. That's what his father was. So perhaps, you know, perhaps Simon the Cyrenian was a man who then committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem to serve him as a disciple. Perhaps it wasn't enough that he did that by himself, but like many others in the Acts of the Apostles, also taught his family all about it. One of them, at least, accepted Rufus, a man who carried with him the title of chosen because his dad, maybe, had been chosen and wrenched to carry the cross with the Lord. But not just his dad, verse 13, also his mother, Rufus's mother, that means Simon the Cyrenian, if it is who I think it is, also his mother, Simon the Cyrenian's wife, who has been a mother to me as well. What a home that would have been, that the Apostle Paul, when in Rome or at other times, in Antioch perhaps, when he could regard that place as a place of love, a place of comfort, in much the same way as Bethany was a place where the Lord Jesus could go to for rest and for support and for comfort. So now maybe we've got, you know, a little bit later on, the Apostle Paul remembering the same sort of thing, that Simon's wife was a mother to me as well, one who had learnt to care, all because of the contact of Simon the Cyrenian, Simon Simeon Niger, as he is described in Acts chapter 13. Brothers and sisters, there are some ifs and maybes in that, I know, but I'm pretty sure in my own little mind, you have to make up yours, that Simeon Niger in Acts chapter 13 at Antioch is one and the same as Simon the Cyrenian, wrenched out of a crowd to carry the cross with his Lord, and who ended up carrying it all his life. And not just him, but perhaps other members of his family as well, at least his wife and also his son Rufus. And perhaps during the persecution at Jerusalem, perhaps Simon the Cyrenian, Simon Niger, had had to run across to Antioch, take his family with him. Perhaps he was at the heart. Do you see what I'm going at? He was at the heart of the drive in Antioch. So when it says in Acts chapter 11, there were some who were scattered abroad who now chose to speak in a very brave way of their faith about the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, perhaps Barnabas, yeah, perhaps Lucius, perhaps Simon the Cyrenian was somebody who had come so close to his Lord that now he could not keep quiet about it. And that's the situation that we are in today, brothers and sisters. I still ask myself the question quite a lot, why don't I speak up when I have the opportunity to do it? It's not as if I'm not loquacious. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was also in this sort of situation, you know, a situation of danger, a time of when it was much easier to keep quiet about faith. But look what he says in 2 Corinthians 4. When we remember our Lord now, and so we sort of come face to face with him, and our own commitment to our faith and our own commitment to him, when we come face to face with our Lord and remember what he did in the breaking of bread, is it's always worthwhile reading a passage, I think, like this. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there's then an impact, because you cannot keep quiet about that. It's certainly true that we have these treasures in jars of clay, so that the surpassing power may be of God. And there are times when we will gum up, and we will be cracked, and we will not be a very good vessel. That's absolutely true. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 8 onwards, you've got to have quite a positive attitude of faith and conviction to open your mouth on occasion. You don't have to give a lecture, you just have to say the right thing, the right word. The fact that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know? That's all it is that you have to say. Why be quiet about that? He says in verse 8, and it's a lovely, I've paraphrased it because I looked at every word. And he has this uncrushable spirit and conviction in the Lord Jesus Christ, having understood that he has been saved. He says, I'm going to read it in my language here, we have been squeezed. Things have been very, very tight. It's actually claustrophobic sometimes trying to follow the Lord Jesus. But we're not totally hemmed in. You know, we're not totally disabled. He says we've been confused. We're at a bit of a loss to know what to do. But actually, we're not at an absolute loss. You know, it's that irrepressible spirit, isn't it? Oh, we can't do that. Oh, no, I've not got the energy. Oh, I don't think we can do this. You know, no. There's always an opportunity. They keep hounding and persecuting and pursuing me. These are accurate words from that passage from verse 8 onward. But I'm not on my own. What an attitude to say. And we've been, just that last little bit, where it says, we've been struck down, but not destroyed at the end of verse 9. We've been knocked flat, but we're not completely crushed. You know, you're within a hair's breadth of your life and your faith being so severely tested. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm not going to keep quiet about this. My attitude is that I've got something to say. Why this slavish attitude and determination to provide support, to serve the Lord, to open your mouth and speak for him, or show by your actions what it is that you believe? Well, it is because he has seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what kept him going. I think that's what Simeon the Cyrenian had seen, and he took it to Antioch. He shared it with Lucius, he shared it with Barnabas, and there was absolutely nothing going to stop him. So yes, the brother who spoke earlier, he's right, we've got a choice, and we've got to speak with confidence. We haven't seen our Lord. I'm going to finish off with this last little bit. It's in 1 Peter, because this describes you and me, brothers and sisters. It's 1 Peter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've not seen, who we've not known, who we've not actually physically sat at the feet of and heard, and yet we love him, it says in Peter elsewhere. We love him and we trust him. And that's why we can have confidence, and that's why we can become a latter-day Cyrenian.
Now we've come to the